Well, the scripture for this morning comes from Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, and we'll be looking at verses 36 through 51. 36 through 51. And as Jesus is changing subjects here, we'll just start the reading at 36. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Matthew 24, 36 through 51. But of that day, an hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be like the days of Noah. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. So then is the faithful, who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour when he does not know, and will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Back when I was in my first year of seminary, and most of you know this by now from various sermon illustrations over the years, I worked at a Wake Forest Country Club in Wake Forest, North Carolina. And when you would come to work in the morning, there would be a big board, a chalkboard in the maintenance shed, and there were maybe 8 to 10 workers, and you would have your assignment as to where in the golf course you were to go, what machinery you were to operate, that sort of thing. And golf courses are big places. It was a full 18-hole golf course. And so you would go off in your various directions in your vehicles or with your tools, and you would be gone for a long time. You would be gone for a number of hours. And that sort of a situation often did lead itself to people not attending to their work the way that they should. Because you were way off in this golf course, it was pretty spread out. If you were out on hole number 3 at the end or number 4 when it turned, you were a long distance away from the maintenance shed and where the caretaker had his office. And it was always really annoying to be on a work detail with somebody who knew that and took advantage of that. You know, the person that stood there and talked to you while you work, while you're shoveling sand or doing whatever it was, shoveling dirt or that sort of work that you do on a golf course. But every once in a while, doing his rounds, checking out the golf course, the head of maintenance would show up. And you never knew when he was going to show up. And you didn't want to be that guy who was leaning up against a shovel or taking a break when the boss showed up. I thought about that in connection with this text, because it's the same sort of situation that Jesus is presenting to us. That he goes away. That he, after his death and his resurrection, will ascend to the right hand of the Father. And he will be gone for a time. For an undetermined amount of time. But he will be coming back. What are we to do in that interim time? What are we to be doing while he is away? Are we to be leaning up against our shovels, as it were? Are we to be taking for granted that time and not doing anything with it? Or are we to be doing the work of the Lord and seeking to serve him, not knowing when he might return? Well, that's the theme for this morning, and we'll see that as we work our way through. First, did Jesus return in what he knows in verse 36? Now today we continue our way through chapter 24 and in what is commonly referred to as the Olivet Discourse, because Jesus is speaking to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, and we are just days away from his crucifixion. Back in chapter 23, Jesus pronounced a series of woes, words of condemnation on the scribes and the Pharisees and truly all of Israel for their empty religion, for their lack of faith, for their rejection of him as Messiah. And in fact, they will have him put to death by the end of this week. And so Jesus has told us that God will bring judgment upon them, upon that generation. In chapter 24, Jesus says that the temple will be destroyed. And so the disciples asked when that would be, thinking that it must come in connection with the last great day. But Jesus' response, as you recall, has divided the issues of Jerusalem's destruction from the last great day, that those are two separate events. He has said first, in answer to when will these things be, he has said that the temple in Jerusalem will be destroyed in that generation. And he answers that in verses 4 through 35, and we wrapped that up last time. And second, what will be the sign of his coming in the end of the age, which was asked at the beginning of the chapter. He is now taking that up, that issue up. And he tells us that the last great day will be a long time after the temple's destruction. And we know that it is yet in our future. And he deals with that here in verse 36 through the end of the chapter. And that's what we'll be looking at now. As we begin, we see the transition in verse 36, which also tells us about Jesus' humility as he came to be our Savior. And then in 37 through 51, Jesus gives several illustrations and even some parables that point to the unexpected time of his return and the need for all people to be ready when he comes. Now, in the previous section in 4 through 35, Jesus pointed to a number of signs that his disciples were to look for so that they could see in advance that Jerusalem was about to fall, so that they could escape. They could get out before the judgment came upon that generation. And we know from history that the Christian Jews did indeed get out in time. They saw the abomination of desolation and they escaped to the city of Pella shortly before Rome crushed, destroyed Jerusalem and leveled the temple in 70 AD. And having completed that section, answering that question, Jesus then moves on. Notice again that he said in verse 34 that what he has previously said would happen in this generation of his original hearers. But he won't say words like that again, because what is going to happen here at Christ's return happens far in the future. Then in our verse 36, he makes this transition to a different subject. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Now, while it doesn't show up so much in English, the Greek that's translated but of or but concerning, depending upon the translation before you, is found many times in Scripture as a transition to a different topic. For instance, Paul uses it a number of times in 1 Corinthians. As you know, as the book deals with a number of different topics, he uses that phrase many times. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 8 and 1, now concerning things sacrificed to idols. Or in chapter 12, verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts. And so it is, in the Greek, a transition phrase. And so the transition is marking a change in topic, moving from the destruction of Jerusalem to the return of Christ at the end of the age and the judgment. We can also notice that after verse 34, Jesus will stop mentioning signs and ways to tell that something is coming. Remember, he did that all the way through the last few sermons as we worked our way through the first half of the chapter. But that will cease now, because what is about to happen in the return of Christ will be a surprise. It will be unexpected. Jesus says that no one knows the day or hour of the end except the Father. And even Jesus himself, the Son, does not know. Now that raises a question. That raises a question about Jesus. Since he is fully God, as well as being fully man, we ask ourselves, well, how could he not know this? Or anything else for that matter, right? He is fully God. So how can he not know? Well, the answer comes in Jesus' willingness to be humbled when he became also one of us. That the scriptures certainly say that Jesus remains fully God in his incarnation, in his taking on of human flesh, his full humanity. Colossians 2 and 8 says, in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So he is fully God and fully man. So he didn't let go of any of his deity, any of his godness, if you will. And yet in Jesus, as the God nature and the human nature are united in one person, when he was on earth, his God nature did not, in John Calvin's words, exert itself. And he would not have been able to fully participate in the human condition if his deity was fully exerted at all times. So while he was always God, part of his willing humiliation for our salvation was that he willingly gave up use of some of his qualities as God to serve his mission, to be our salvation, and to know what it is like to be fully human. Paul speaks of this in Philippians 2. Christ Jesus, though he was God, did not cling to his rights as God. He made himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form. And in human form, he obediently humbled himself even further by dying a criminal's death on a cross. Westminster Larger Catechism says this: the estate of Christ's humiliation was that low condition wherein he, for our sakes, emptying himself of his glory, took upon the form of a servant. In his conception and birth, life, death, and after his death, until his resurrection. And so during Jesus' time on earth, he does not, in his human nature, know when he will return, when the day of judgment will be. Part of the point of that as well is that no one else will. If Jesus does not know at that point, No one else is going to know. And that seems to be a really hard point for people to grasp over the ages, over the centuries, now. Because it keeps happening over and over again. There keep being these date setters that say that they have figured out when Jesus will return. And yet, that is so thoroughly unbiblical. But the last one was Harold Camping, although Harold Camping did it several times. I remember he did it when I was in seminary in North Carolina back in 88. And he did it again quite famously in 2011, if you recall. And people were believing that. People were quitting their jobs. People were swallowing that and altering their life because they were convinced that he was correct. If anyone does that, run away. Because they're unsound. They're unbiblical. They're false prophets. What Jesus goes on to say then is that we're to be faithfully serving Jesus in every area of life and trust in His plan and timing and live in the reality of the truth that He will return, but also in the reality that we do not know when that will be. And so we're not to go wait on a hillside. We're not to stop our lives to wait for Him to come. And so we do things, we make plans, we go to college, we get jobs. We do what it is that needs to be done. This is not a motivation to stop our lives and wait. It is also not a motivation to be lazy and careless and think on the other side of this that it's so far off that you don't really have to worry about it. Commentator Dan Doriani writes, "If we are too eager, we may not be ready to live out a full life. If we are too casual about His return, we may not remain ready." And so we are not to be too eager or too lax, but we are to trust in His timing and serve Him with every day that He gives. Live our lives to be ready. We also need to point here that Scripture does not tell us that there are, while it doesn't tell us that there are specific ways, like the beginning of the chapter, to look for what will happen, signs, so that we can know when to act. There are certainly remaining prophecies that need to be played out before Christ returns. So there is that aspect that is part of this as well. The gospel still needs to spread deep and wide across the earth. And we look for the conversion of ethnic Jews as well before the end comes. Scripture tells us that the vast majority of the world's peoples will be brought to Christ before He returns. Psalm 22, among others, "All the ends of the earth will remember you and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before you." And after the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in, the blindness of ethnic Jews will be lifted, and many will come to Christ. Romans 11, Paul writes, "A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved." And those things are to happen before Christ's return. And so we recognize that, but we recognize that not in a way that diminishes what Jesus is saying here. That we are to be ready because we do not know when He will return. Those events in His plan could happen very quickly and without warning. And so might His return. Again, rather than misusing the time, we are to be using it well. In 2 Peter 3, Peter speaks to those who would scoff and would mock when they say, "Where is the day of His coming?" And that was just within the generation of people who were alive at the time. And Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. So He uses Jesus' same illustration here. It reminds us that the delay is not a mistake, is not an error, but it's a mercy that people might come to Christ. And so we are to look to it in thanksgiving in that way, that people are being born and people are given opportunity to hear the gospel and to respond in faith. So rather than misusing or mocking the time, people ought to honor that delay, as it is God's patience, and they are to repent and trust in Christ to salvation. We all need to recognize that we are sinners, and He is holy and a righteous judge. And we are by ourselves have no right to dwell in His presence, and we cannot stand at the judgment based on our deeds. And so this speaking of the end reminds us that we will stand before Him. And we are to come to Christ now. That we are to think on His coming and trust in Christ to salvation and know the covering of His righteousness, the forgiveness of His sacrifice. We are trusting Christ as He has explained in the gospel. For this judgment day will come. And when it does, it will come without advance warning. And so we are to be ready. We are to be alert. And those in a walk with Him are to be doing what we're supposed to be doing in serving Him as Savior and Lord when He comes. Well, second, the days of Noah and the farm life illustrations in verses 37 through 41. And here Jesus makes His point clearer with two illustrations, one from Noah and the flood and the other drawn from everyday life. Now Jesus compares His return in glory on Judgment Day to the days before the flood. Up to the day Noah entered the ark, people were just doing their everyday thing, their normal activities. They were eating and drinking and getting married and doing all of those normal life activities. And all along, Scripture tells us that Noah was building a giant ark. And he wasn't at the ocean as he was building this. And he was building it for 120 years. And we also know from 2 Peter 3 that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Someone who taught and proclaimed the need to repent and trust in the Lord, as well as building the ark God commanded him to build. And there was a long time. It took a long time. But in the end, the flood came without warning. The day that it started to rain came without warning. And the flood came. And as our passage notes, took them all away in judgment. And so it will be when Jesus returns. People will be doing what they do. Living normal lives, working and eating and playing and planning various things. But the end will come without warning. Then Jesus uses a farming illustration in verses 40 through 41. And He pictures two men in a field. And suddenly one is taken and one is left. And two women are grinding at a handmill, which is apparently a two-person job. And here one is taken and the other is left. And notice that in the flood illustration and in these illustrations, being taken refers to being taken away in judgment. It was the people who were not in the ark who were taken away. And that leads me to a little bit of a bunny trail, but it's not too much of a departure, because it's probably going through your heads that this is quite different from the rapture theory that is taught in much of evangelicalism today by brothers and sisters in other denominations. In that teaching, believers are taken away or raptured several years before the return of Christ. I would have you note that that is a relatively new doctrine developed by a man named John Darby in 1830. Yet Scripture does not teach such a thing. Instead, Scripture points to one day of Christ's return, one resurrection of both believers and unbelievers, one day of judgment for everyone, when all will stand before Christ. Daniel 12 and 2 says, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." And Revelation 20 says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne." Now, in connection with that, the primary passage that points to an idea of a rapture is 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." But the Scriptures do not point to that as an event that is separate from the great judgment of all on the last great day. Instead, it shows that when Jesus returns, he will bring with him the souls of all believers who have died over the centuries and gone to glory. When he returns, those believers that come back with Christ will have their bodies that are still in the ground resurrected and perfected, and they will be reunited body with soul. And these people will briefly precede the change that happens in believers who are alive at the time, who will not experience death, but will experience that change into new resurrection bodies without dying. And their souls will be perfected as well. And this verse adds that all believers then will meet the Lord in the air, which is an interesting thing to look forward to. And it follows the pattern of ancient times when citizens would rush out to the outskirts of a city to meet a victorious king and then escort him into the city. And so that's what we will be honored to do, to escort Christ as he comes down to earth. After all descend with him, Scripture says that we will then live in the new heavens and the new earth, in our resurrected bodies. And so we will not be taken away, but we will remain here. Revelation 21 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and I will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And the earth will be restored with all of the impact of the fall and the curse undone. And those in Jesus will be part of this grand restoration.' Romans 8 says, 'The creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glorious children of God. We ourselves will groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons, the resurrection, or rather the redemption of our bodies.'" And so as we come back to our text then, we see that there will be those who are taken away that day. That is those who are still in their sins. Those without a relationship with Christ. And they will be taken in judgment. And that day will come without warning. So as we think on our text, for unbelievers, this is a call to come to Jesus and trust Him and to do that today. For believers, it is a reminder to serve Him with everything that we have every day. We have a loving Savior who has called us to serve Him, and we have that wonderful opportunity to live our lives to glorify and enjoy Him. And so we are to make the most of that and not put off doing what we know we ought to be doing now. Not putting off anything in regards to our pursuit of godliness, our relationship with Christ, our serving Him in how we relate to others. And for that matter, every day might be our last, even apart from the return of Christ. Isn't that also a motivation to serve Him every day with all that you have? Let us pursue that. As the Catechism says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him together. Enjoy Him forever, rather. That is our primary purpose. What a wonderful and joyous thing it is to be reconciled to God and get to serve Him every day. Let us make the most of that. Well, third, the thief in the night in 42 through 44. And here Jesus begins a series of five parables that go to the end of chapter 25. And in different ways, they all stress the truth of being watchful and being responsible. And for unbelievers, they are a call to come to Christ now. And Jesus tells us that waiting for judgment day and being watchful means being active in service to Him. As commentator D.A. Carson writes, watchfulness is not always passive. Duties and responsibilities must be discharged, and foresight and wisdom are important. Responsible living under Jesus' directives is rewarded in the end. And so Jesus here calls for faithful service. The first parable is that of the thief in the night. He says that robberies, as we know, often occur at night when homeowners are asleep and unaware. And the thief sneaks in and does so at an unexpected time and steals what you have. And Jesus compares His return to the thief coming at night. The people will not expect it. People will not have time to get ready. And so that will be true of believers who are putting things off in their growth in grace. And it will certainly be true for unbelievers who will not have time to repent, but will be judged immediately. Since Jesus comes unexpectedly, the point is that all people are to be prepared at all times. The author of Hebrews tells us that if we have heard the gospel and not yet trusted in Christ, we are to do so today. We are not to be like, and the example he draws from is those in the Exodus generation who heard and did not trust. He says in Hebrews 4, therefore, let us fear if, while the promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may have seen to come short of it. For indeed, we have had the good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because they did not unite it with faith. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. So today is the day to respond to the gospel and embrace Christ by faith. Because we do not know if there will be a tomorrow. Our parable also reminds believers to keep this sense of being ready. And it can be very easy to fall into a spiritual procrastination. where we put off dealing with certain sins, where we put off improving our walk with Christ, where we put off any number of things that we know that need to be addressed, and we don't do them because we can push it off to some future time. Well, we ought not to be doing that, because we are to be living to the fullest of our walk with Christ now and not put it off to tomorrow. That we are to be awake and alert spiritually so that we will not be dishonoring to our Savior when He comes. And fourth and finally and briefly, the faithful and the wicked servants in 45 through 51. And in this brief parable then, Jesus tells of a wise and faithful servant who was told to take care of his household while the master went away for a time. And the expectation is that the servant will do a responsible job in caring for the things that have been put under him. But what about the wicked servant? If a servant is wicked while the master is away, picture is one who is violent and harsh, and who spends his time partying and getting drunk. And then the master will come unexpectedly and catch him in all that. As we think about this, it's easy to think of any ways in which a similar scenario is played out, often in, oddly enough, in comedies, right? The parents go away on a trip, and then the kids are left home, and a teenager probably, sorry teenagers, and they party at the house, and they, it's usually presented in a comedic kind of way. There's nothing funny about what Jesus presents here, because he gives it a very dark ending. The unfaithful servant is discovered, and he's cut to pieces, and he's sent to a place with hypocrites. Hypocrites being those who pretend to be something that they're not. A place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is hard and severe punishment here, and it comes because he did not do what he was called to do, but instead indulged in sin. And the message here is not that hard to see. The point is not, however, that we keep ourselves saved by our obedience, or that if we're in a sin when Christ returns, we are lost. That is not the point. We are saved by God's grace. We are saved by the covering of Christ's righteousness. And we grow in grace and sanctification, but we still sin daily. And our sins do not make us unsaved as we are in Christ. But the point here, rather, is that the wicked servant was a hypocrite who from the heart rebelled against the master. And his meanness and his harshness and his activity showed himself to be an unrepentant sinner who was then sent to hell when the judgment comes. The contrast there then is between true Christians and hypocrites. True Christians will not be perfect, but they will strive to be improving in God's grace by the work of the Holy Spirit as we live with Him. But hypocrites, even in the church, are those who use this time to delay actually coming to Christ and spend the time rather sinning and rebelling, saying, I can repent and get right sometime later down the line, or somehow pretend that the end is not going to come. They are ignoring the judgment. They are putting off Christ. And Jesus says, do not do that, because you do not know when he will return. And truly, tomorrow is not promised to any of us. Commentator Matthew Henry writes, our Lord's coming will be happy for those that shall be found ready, but very dreadful for those who are not. If a man professing to be a servant of Christ be an unbeliever, covetous, ambitious, a lover of pleasure, he will be cut off. Those who choose the world for their portion in this life will have hell for their portion in the other life. May our Lord, when he cometh, pronounce us blessed and present us to the Father, washed in his blood, purified by his Spirit, and fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And so in today's verses, Jesus reminds us of his return, which is sure and promised. And yet the long wait should not be used as an excuse for unbelief, or, in the case of believers, to put off what we know we ought to be addressing now. Rather, it ought to be something that moves us to godly living, to energetic service, to pursuit of godliness every day and day after day, as we look forward to his coming and enjoy living each day in his fellowship. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you and praise you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. We pray for the return of Christ. We understand that he is coming and that is sure. We thank you for your grace to us in Christ, that as we trust in Christ and are reconciled to you and are brought into a relationship with you and redeemed, that we do not have to fear that day, but that we can look forward to it with joy and anticipation. And we ask that as we do look forward to that we would be serving you each and every day with all that we have, and the blessing that it is to belong to you, the blessing that it is to have been changed by the Spirit, the blessing of growing in grace. For those who do not know you, we pray for them, that they would come to Christ, that they would not put off the things of God, that they would not put off the gospel, that they would not be playing games or pretending, but that they would respond rightly, and that they would embrace Christ as he's revealed in the Scripture and come to know him in trust and repentance, and that they would face that day with joy as well. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.